important, and I've probably preached on this text more than any other in my time as a pastor. Let me just read the text for you from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is in the upper room, the Last Supper, and Jesus says to his disciples, "I give you a new commandment, to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's something that I think is forgotten about a lot in the churches today. We've had more fights in the church down through the years than anything else. And we need to get back to what Christ commanded us to. I want to take you back to the guy who wrote this down for us, the Apostle John. It is said, and Ironside has this in his commentary, that when he was getting old, up in years, and he's the only apostle of the 12 that died a natural death, we believe at Ephesus, but when he was getting too old and feeble, hardly even to walk, he'd have a couple of the elders help him into the pulpit there before the assembly of the saints at Ephesus, and he'd say a few words of godly counsel to them, and it is reported that he always ended with these words, "Little children, love one another." Jerome tells us that when John was getting old and ready to die, he was getting ready to breathe his last. Some of them gathered around him, and he said to them, "Little children," when they asked him if he had any last words, he said, "Little children, love one another." And again he repeated it. And they finally asked him if that was all he had to say. And his answer was, "It is enough. For it is the Lord's command." Now, I'm quite certain that John never forgot what Jesus said in that upper room. And to be sure, as you go through the New Testament, this comes up not only in John's correspondence, but it comes up again and again in Paul's words and in Peter's words. But I'm going to focus on John this morning. He brings it out so often that I think it's important. You know, when it's repeated in Scripture, it's one of those things that you want to underline it in red. You want to circle it. You want to put an asterisk beside it because it's important. When we were little kids in grade school, the teacher would repeat something over and over and over again if it was important to remember and if it was going to come up on the test, right? Now, it comes out, let me figure this a little bit different than my own, but there it is, "By this shall all men know." There it is, John 13, 34 and 35, which I read for you. Now in the next chapter, John brings it out again in verse 12. "My commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you." A little bit later in that chapter, "This I command you, to love one another." And then John's not through. When he gets to his first epistle, you have in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. God is love, so we must love one another. For this is the gospel message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He's not done yet. You go to verse 23 of that chapter. "Now this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave us the commandment." And he's not done yet. You go to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, And he says, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he's not done yet. Verses 11 and 12, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The King James says, born of God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And folks, he ain't done yet. Chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, we love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his fellow Christian, he's a liar. Because the one who does not love his fellow Christian, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him is this, that the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian too. He's not done yet. 2 John chapter 5, this is the last one. All right, but this is to the elect lady. But now I ask you, lady, not as if I were writing a new commandment to you, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, I would say, after all of this, that that's pretty important, don't you think? That we love one another? All right. Can I hear another amen?
Amen?
All right. So let me bring out several things about this matter this morning, about loving one another. And the first is this, that it is a command to love one another. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, my dear friends, try to fall in love with each other. Try to feel love for each other. You know, we tend to make love a matter of feelings. That's the American way. It's in all of our romance. In fact, I got some illustrations, some children's thoughts on love and marriage. And one of the questions they gave these grade school kids was, what is falling in love like? And this is from Roger, age 9. He says, like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. Little Leo, number 6. What was that? I missed that. He's right. That was Trish that said that, wasn't it? Well, listen to what little Leo says. He's age 7. If falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I don't want to do it. It takes too long. I had another one. Here it is. Surefire ways to make a person fall in love with you. Imagine this from kids. Tell them you own a whole bunch of candy stores. Dell, age 6. But I like this one. This is from Bart, age 9. He said, one way is to take the girl out to eat. Make sure it's something she likes to eat. French fries usually works for me. So all of you that are in the romantic mood, you take that to heart. Now, I think it does bring out something, though, that we tend to think of love as a matter of feelings, of romance. And it's just like the Hollywood type of thing. The bluebird lands on your shoulder, and all of a sudden the chemistry is there. You just can't help it. You're in love. The magic has arrived. But then sometime later, the little bluebird leaves, and you fall out of it as quickly as you fall into it. It's because our chaotic minds think of love in those terms of feeling. But what he's talking about here is a command. So that means it involves the will, the mind. Love is something you do. It's something you make up your mind about, that you're going to do what's right for the other person just because God has said he wants me to love you. It reminds me of a district superintendent I had a number of years ago by the name of Wes Johnson. And I remember him speaking one time, and he shared in a sermon about when he was back in college, he had a roommate that was from Africa, exchange student. Nice fella. This was at Trinity College, I think, in Illinois. But he said they got up towards graduation. He asked him one day, well, what are you going to do when you graduate? He said, well, I'm going back home. He said, well, what are you going to do there? He said, well, I'm going to get married. He said, oh. You got somebody back there all this time? You're just waiting to get back and be with, and you never told me about her? He said, well, I've never met her yet. And Wes was floored. He said, what? You're going back there? You're going to marry somebody you don't even know? He said, yeah, it's a little bit different in my country. It was arranged by our families. Yeah, they're both Christian families. And he said, we're going to have a good marriage. Because in our country, marriage isn't based so much upon feelings. It's based upon commitment. We have already committed ourselves to each other in our hearts. Now that's real love. That's where it ought to start. And that's the kind of love that Jesus Christ is talking about in the church. It's something we do. It's something we make up our mind about. It's something that grabs a hold of our wills because Christ has ordered it. It is a command that we are to love one another. Next, it is a commandment to love, not just to love one another, but to love as Jesus loved. Did you gather that? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And so it brings to mind the question, well, how did Jesus love? And I think we have several examples. We go through all of the Gospels and we could explore this and it'd be a great study. But just from this chapter alone, there are three things that I want to bring out for you. If you go back to verse 1, it says this, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his time had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the very end. Now that word end is the word in the original telos. And it can have two different meanings. It can be, and it's translated this way. I think the NIV says he now showed them the full extent of his love. And it can be translated that way, the fullest extent. Or it can be translated, he loved them to the very end. Both are true of Jesus Christ. And perhaps both should be true of us. I think we could say it this way, that Jesus' kind of love is a love that just never quits. It goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. As Americans, we tend to be impatient. Sometimes we tend to be fickle. We're so used to having what we want and having it right now. That's why we have microwave ovens. Right? And I love my microwave oven, and we've got a good one over here in the parsonage. When I'm ready to eat, I want to eat. And we've got everything quick today, and if it's not as quick as we like, we get angry and we give up and go on to the next thing. I don't like to wait in line. I look for the shortest way possible to the counter, and you do too. You know, we're Americans. But Jesus was an enduring love that just went on and on. Even when we fail, he never quits loving us. He didn't his disciples either. An enduring love. It was a love that was expressed in service. This is the context of foot washing. And I'm not going to take time to read it all for you this morning. because I have some other things I want to bring out. But you know the story that after they had had the supper, it was Jesus that went and girded himself with a towel and grabbed a basin of water and went around and washed each of the disciples' feet. That was a servant's job. There's several things about it, I think, that are important in this context. One is that usually when they had a banquet of this kind, they'd have a servant at the door. When they came in, you know, they might have just had a bath, so they're all clean, but they wore sandals, and in the dusty roads of the time, their feet would get dirty. They also reclined at table. They didn't sit at the table like we do, so they'd have these little divans, and, you know, it'd be in a semicircle around, and somebody would come in and serve them, and they'd be kind of with their feet out behind them in a semicircle around, kind of leaning on one arm on a cushion, and they would eat, and that's what they did. It's a custom they picked up from the Persians. How would you like to eat next to somebody who maybe from time to time in this time around the table, you'd see visibly dirty feet? It wouldn't do the most for your appetite, would it? But you know, this was something usually a servant, when they came in, would be there and wash the feet of the guests, and they would go and recline at the table. Now, one of the disciples rose up and said, "Hey guys, come on. I got to eat with dirty feet. Come here, let me wash your feet." Not one. It was after supper that the master himself goes around and washes their feet. Part of the reason he did this was that there was a problem that was a perennial problem with the disciples. These were ambitious young men. They had a lot of spiritual gifts for leadership, and Christ chose them for that. But they also had a lot of lessons to learn, and one was that in the upside-down kingdom, as some have called it, the chief among you must be servant of all. That's the way it goes. And he had to teach them that all over again, and they would argue about this occasionally as you go through the Gospels. And one, the last time that they argued about it, you know where it was? It was while they were at the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 24. There they were, arguing at the Last Supper of who was the greatest among them. You know, we have that in high school. Who wants to be the best player on the team? Who wants to do this? Who wants to do that? You know, it's one-upmanship, and it's hard to get rid of that idea of wanting to be the greatest. But Jesus says, the one that's going to be chief in my kingdom has to be able to serve. If you can't serve, you can't lead. Boy, that's a lesson for us in the church, isn't it? If I can't come here to Mayer as your interim pastor and serve you, I have no right to be here. And that's not just for me, it's for all of you. We're part of a family. We need to learn to serve. And this is something we need to learn, that Jesus' kind of love is a love that's expressed in serving one another. It is also a forgiving love, an unconditional love. And I say that because as Jesus went around and washed the disciples' feet, keep this in mind. Judas hadn't left yet. He washed Judas's feet. I don't know what went on between their eyes, because a little while he left and he went out and it was night, as it says in John's gospel. But it didn't stop the master from washing Judas's feet. What a Lord. He knew that in just a few hours, Peter was going to deny him three times. He already told him that. He said, when you get turned around, strengthen the brethren. But he went around and he washed Peter's feet. He loved Peter. A little bit later, he recommissioned him in John 21, as we talked about last week. So it is a command to love as Jesus loved. It's an enduring love. It's a serving love. It's a forgiving, unconditional type of love. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We need to be forgiving kind of people. It's a command. It's a command to love as Jesus loved, and it is a commandment to love that men might know. As I look around the world about me, I see a world that really doesn't know a whole lot about real, true love. Not the kind of love that Jesus expresses or that the Word of God expresses. You've got a lot of different false expressions of it. You've got all the cults around, the Moonies and all the rest. They get people in by showing them all kinds of attention, just showering them with all kinds of attention. It's a false kind of love because they're being led into something that is far away from God, not something that is filled with God. I read a number of years ago a book by Al Palmquist, who used to be a policeman in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was called The Minnesota Connection. And he eventually left the police force, a Christian man, and went into a ministry of helping rescue young women who were lured into white slavery. They had a pipeline going from Minneapolis, Minnesota to New York and other big cities. A lot of cute little Scandinavian girls up there that sometimes they'd be runaways, they'd end up on the streets, and people who were just there looking for them would be able to spot them in a moment. And they'd make friends with them, invite them to a party, tell them they knew they were a runaway. They could just kind of tell. They just wanted to be their friend. And yet it'd be somebody who was a pimp, you know, who just wanted to get them into prostitution, and in as little as one night, they could have them trapped into it, very difficult for them to get out. But they'd show them all kinds of attention, and it was a false kind of love and attention. We don't want that in the church. And we don't want the world to see that, because that isn't the kind of love that the world's going to be impressed with. Jesus said in this text, by this, his kind of love, shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one toward another. By this. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the world's going to be greatly impressed by our orthodoxy, by our adherence to inerrancy of the Scriptures. I believe that this is an inerrant Bible that we study and that we preach from. They're not going to be greatly impressed that we believe in the virgin birth, justification by faith, all those things that are so important with us. That's not going to impress the lost world. Not the main thing. Jesus does not say they're going to be impressed by your lifestyle, what you do and what you don't do. Now, they may be, but that's not the main thing. And I think it's important to live a holy life. God says in his word, Old Testament, and Peter quotes it in the New, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's the holy God. We're to be different. Our lives are to express some of the beauty of who he is. But that's not what he says here. He doesn't say they're going to be impressed by the kind of music we worship with. That's a big thing for us sometimes. But the big thing with the world, they don't care if we use hymns or we use praise music or 7-Eleven music or whatever. Whatever we do, we ought to praise God with it. And I like all kinds of music, and I think all have been used by Christians to praise God. We all enjoy, we've got our traditions. We enjoy worshiping differently. But the world isn't particularly impressed by that. Jesus says, by this one thing, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one toward another. And that speaks volumes to us. Folks, this is tremendously, tremendously important. Now let me say this. That as we look at this great matter, as I heard it from a missionary one time, a long time ago when I was a teenager, throughout his sermon he brought out a number of different points that he'd experienced on the mission field, but his main point was this: God never asks you to do anything except he gives you the power to do it. You want to remember that. God's commandments are his enablings. Jesus did not say, I want you to love one another and then not give us the power to do that. That's why we have the Holy Spirit, so that we can. Not just to the community, but to our own families and to the world around us, the expression of his love. Let me tell you, nobody can love my family like I can, because Jesus will enable me to do what he's asked me to do, and he's asked me to love them. You know, he's given you the power to love one another, whether you even like each other. You can love each other, and you can focus on each other, and you can help each other, and you can be an expression of his grace to a lost world around you, that they see Jesus through you. What I want to end with this morning is a story that I picked out, and then we're going to sing for you this story, but it's that one, the family of God. In fact, let me put the words of the chorus up there. This is just the words repeated: love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's the family of God. Sometimes there's a story behind a hymn or a song. And I found this some time ago, and it just struck me. This is what the church is all about. This is where this song came from. I think Gloria wrote this up. And it says it was a Good Friday, and the kids had come home early for school. We just put the Easter eggs we had dyed on Thursday night in the big yellow basket filled with shredded paper, grass, when the phone rang. A voice on the other end of the line said, there's been an explosion at the Faust garage. Ronnie Garner was badly burned. He got out of the building just before it blew apart, but he isn't expected to make it through the night. Some of us are gathering at the church to pray. Call someone else and ask them to pray, and to keep the prayer chain going. I hung up the phone and called Bill at the office. I gathered the children around to pray for this young father from our church. Then I called a few others I knew would join us in prayer. Only later did we get the rest of the story. Ron was working overtime because he and Darlene needed extra money to pay for heart surgery for their daughter, Diane. He was alone at the car dealership and repair shop cleaning engines with a highly flammable substance without thinking to open a window for ventilation. He was working below a ceiling furnace with an open flame pilot light when the fumes from the solvent reached the flame and the whole garage blew apart. When he heard the first roar of the furnace, Ron tried to open the garage door, but it was jammed. By some miracle, with his closing on fire, he managed to squeeze through a tiny space before the big explosion. From Methodist Burn Center in Indianapolis, We heard that the doctors had decided not to treat Ron. There's no use. There was so little chance of success, and the trauma of treatment itself could push him over the edge. But friends who gathered at the church prayed all the more fervently for Ron, for Darlene, for their two little girls. All through Friday and Saturday night, the church prayed. With part of our hearts, we believed, but to be honest, with the other part, we braced ourselves for the predicted news. A weary and somewhat tattered group gathered for church on Sunday morning. We lacked the optimism typical of an Easter celebration. The pastor wasn't there at first. We knew he was with Darlene and the family. No one felt like singing songs of victory. Resurrection seemed a million light years away. But as the music began, a few weak voices sang less than harmonious chords of well-worn Eastern songs. As we were making an effort at worship, our pastor entered from the back and made his way up the center aisle to the platform. His shoulders were slumped, his suit was wrinkled, but there was a glow on his stubbled face as he motioned for us to stop the hymn. "Ron is alive," he said. "They said he wouldn't make it through Friday night. So they're amazed he's alive today. The doctors don't understand how he's hanging on, but we do, don't we? And because he's still alive, they've decided to start treatment." Well, there was a chorus of amens and praise the Lord from the congregation. We all straightened our seats like wilted plants that had been watered. "We're going to thank the Lord," Pastor McCurdy said. "Then we're going to see this thing through. This is just the beginning. There will be many needs. The family will need food brought in. Darlene may need help with the kids. They may need transportation back and forth to Indianapolis. Ron will need gallons of blood for transfusions. And the doctors too need prayer. Let's think of how each of us can help. We are, after all, the family of God. Now let's pray." We stood, and as one voice, thanked God for answered prayer and for the reality of the resurrection. Sunshine streamed in through the windows to warm more than our faces in the room. It seemed that the light of the dawn of the very first Easter morning had come into our weary souls. What a service of rejoicing we had. No sermon could have spoken as articulately at the news of Ron's life and answered prayer. And they sang together that old hymn, "Christ Arose." It says, "We were full of joy and victory as we left the church that noon, loading up our families into cars for the trip home. In the car, Bill and I said to each other, 'You know, the amazing thing is that they'd do that for us too.' We weren't model members, Bill and I. We were gone virtually every weekend, barely getting in from a concert in time to make it to church on Sunday morning. We were never there to bake pies for the bake sales or to attend a couple's retreat or teach in Bible school. If you had to pull your share of the load to get the family of God to take care of you, we would surely have been left out. But they do that for us." We marveled. When we got home, we checked the roast in the oven, changed the babies, and sent Suzanne off to put on her play clothes, and Bill went to the piano, and I heard him toying with a simple, lovely tune. "Honey, come in here a minute," he called from the family room, and he sang a phrase, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." I grabbed a yellow legal pad and a pencil, and the roast was forgotten as we both consumed by the beauty of the family. And I put our hearts into words. Now you will notice we say brother, sister around here. It's because we're a family. Because these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We did finally have our Sunday dinner, a little bit roasted, overdone. But on Monday, I deviled our Easter eggs and our life went on. but we were never quite the same. Pastor McCurdy was right. That Sunday news was only the beginning, but then the resurrection was only a beginning too. There were many trips to Indianapolis, many made casseroles and babysat and cleaned Darlene's house. Most sent cards of encouragement, notes assuring the Garners of continued prayer. Ron had many skin grafts and experienced much pain, but finally he came home to their house on John Street. Eventually he went back to Anderson College, finished his degree in athletics. He became assistant coach at Alexandria High School, fathered two more children. Diane got her heart fixed and is now a high school teacher. And one of the children, not yet born at the time of the fire, is one of the top female athletes in the state of Indiana. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Kathy and I thought we'd sing that song for you this morning. We'll sing the verses, but I thought maybe we'd get you to sing on the choruses with us. And